Well, before we open to 2 Timothy 2, please open in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 16. Just buckle in for a long introduction. We have some business to take care of in Numbers 16 before we move to our passage in 2 Timothy 2. There was a problem festering in first century Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. Paul diagnosed it as a contagious disease, which, if left untreated, would flare into a ruinous mess for God's people. And the infection, as we saw last week, was false teaching. As Paul considered then how to address this issue to Timothy from Scripture, as he looked out at Ephesus and the things going on there, and as he opened his Bible, as it were, and thought about how am I going to address this issue, he went here to Numbers chapter 16. Now, let me review with you the original context of this chapter, and we're going to bring that with us into 2 Timothy 2 in just a few minutes. So if you remember, the context here is the story of Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron during Israel's wilderness sojourn. So under the shepherding care of Moses and by the powerful arm of the Lord, Israel had come out of slavery in Egypt, and now they had not yet entered the promised land. They're in the wilderness, journeying in between Egypt and the promised land. And here in the wilderness, Korah, one of the sons of Levi, instigated this revolt against Moses and Aaron, who were the God-appointed leaders of the nation of Israel. And their complaint against Moses and Aaron was a complaint against their authority, not being satisfied with the station that the Lord had entrusted to them. They wanted equal authority with Moses and Aaron, because the sons of Korah, among the sons of Levi, were given this sacred privilege, really, to carry the Ark of the Covenant as Israel journeyed to the promised land. But that wasn't good enough for them. And so they grumbled and initiated this rebellion. And I won't go through the whole chapter in close detail, but the first thing I want you to see is the response of Moses in Numbers 16, verses 4 and 5. So look there with me. When Moses heard it, that is the complaint of the sons of Korah, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." So Moses scheduled this assembly on the next day to test these grumblers. So if the sons of Korah demanded such a holy status as the priesthood had, then they would need to demonstrate that they were able to successfully do a priestly work, such as offering incense to the Lord. And if you've been reading the Pentateuch up until this point, there's just this story, this striking story from Leviticus chapter 10 of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire and were consumed by the Lord. And so you think of the pride and the force of the desire and the passions of these men, with that in the history, it's just astounding that they would even want to go for something like this, but they did. As Moses says, by this test, the Lord will show whom he has chosen, and this issue of authority will be resolved. And so the next day, the congregation assembles for the test. So look over to verse 18. In Numbers chapter 16. So they take Moses up on this challenge, and this is what he writes. "So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" So just a comment. What's happening here is Moses and Aaron are standing alone. And the sons of Korah have called the entire congregation of Israel to come and stand with them. And now the Lord speaks to Moses and says, get away from them, I'm going to destroy everybody. And so Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, verse 22, and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart. That's an important word, key word for our study in 2 Timothy. Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So at this gathering, the sons of Korah, as you've just seen, assembled the congregation against Moses and Aaron, so that all the people were on one side, and Moses and Aaron stood on the other. And the Lord purposed to utterly destroy all Israel for this irreverence and disobedience. But Moses intercedes, of course, for them, and calls the congregation to depart from the sons of Korah, lest they be destroyed along with them. Many from the congregation listened to Moses, and they departed from Korah. And then watch what happens next. I'm reading from verse 27 to 35. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth shall swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us how he viewed historical events like this in the life of the nation of Israel. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Korah's rebellion, therefore, happened as an example, and it was written down for our instruction. Specifically, in 2 Timothy 2, and this is where the relevance for our study comes in, Paul's drawing an analogy in 2 Timothy because he's quoting Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. And I want you to look closely at verse 5. Pay careful attention to these words before we turn back to 2 Timothy. In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and he will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. And you think about the story of what happened, and that's exactly what the Lord did. He showed whom he had chosen, that is Moses and Aaron. Well, the Hebrew text of this verse, as your English translation and mine does, reads, the Lord will show, he will make known those who are his. But the Greek text of this verse, which is what Paul quotes from in 2 Timothy, translates it, the Lord knows those who are his. It's really not drastically different either way. He makes known those who are his. He knows those who are his. So why am I making a big deal about this? Because the testimony of 2 Timothy 2 in the context of a church that is embattled with false teachers, the message of encouragement is that God is sovereign. He knows those who are his. And what does that mean? Well, you wouldn't see this unless you saw and went back to Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. What does it mean that the Lord knows those who are His? It means, according to Moses' explanation in Numbers 16, 5, that He knows who is holy and will bring them near to Him. The one whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him. In other words, the Lord has sovereignly chosen those whom He will bring near to Himself. These are the people whom He knows. Now, to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Having just acknowledged that these heretical teachers are upsetting the faith of some, leading them off into ruin, Paul's acknowledging that, yes, there are real effects, detrimental consequences of what these men are doing. Nevertheless, verse 19, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. So you picture the foundation of a building with an inscription written upon it with these two lines of text. First of all, what do you see? The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul is using the reality of God's electing grace as a source of encouragement and comfort for Timothy and the Ephesian church, which is troubled by lies and by deceitful people. Don't be alarmed that there are so many who are deceived in the world by false teachers. I'm speaking to you. Don't be alarmed. We should contend for the faith. We should care about poor souls who are being destroyed. We should be concerned that the name of Christ is belittled by those who twist the truth about Him. That should motivate us to action. At the same time, though, we confess that at the end of the day, it is not up to any human minister to bring people near to God. Only God Himself has the power to do that. He is the one who brings those whom He has chosen near to Himself. He is the one who knows those who are His. That is, He has chosen them, and He will invincibly bring them to Himself. He cannot fail to do so. He's the God of sovereign grace. Remember that as you navigate this present evil age. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows you, and He knows those who don't yet know Him, because He's chosen them. What is left to us is merely to be truth tellers and those who trust the Lord. With God's blessing, He will bring them near to Himself through us. And what a privilege that is, and that would be. But you notice in 2 Timothy 2:19, the second quote on that foundation inscription of God's building. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Having given a word of comfort from Numbers 16 in the first quotation, now he gives a word of warning. Picture Moses and Aaron with the entire congregation standing against them. And with that image in mind, hear Moses' call in the words of Paul. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Depart from the sons of Korah. The only other alternative is to join them in destruction, lest you end up like the sons of Korah. Depart from iniquity. It's a warning. Depart or die. Turn from your sin to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, and live. I told you this was a long introduction, and that's kind of a message in and of itself. But I just can't stand to not mention that, since we didn't have time to conclude with that last week. And it really leads directly into our text this morning. Because in our passage that we're taking this morning, Paul will make an advancement in his argument from that call to depart from iniquity. The lesson this morning continues from what we learned last week. And we saw there really a fuller picture of the profile of these false teachers in Ephesus. We saw how they were misusing Scripture, not only the Old Testament that they were forming myths and speculations about, but even the words of Paul himself. Their heresy about the resurrection is evidence of that, as we saw. And we've learned from 1 Timothy that they're animated by demons, that they're ignorant and ungodly men, that they're motivated by monetary gain at the bottom of things. As it turns out, this problem in Ephesus was persistent. We saw Hymenaeus come up again. That's a guy that Paul addressed in the first letter. And even after Timothy's rebuke, he's still at it. There's a continuous line of falsehood that's lurking behind both 1st and 2nd Timothy, and there's a lesson in that. Lies die hard. In this period, until Christ's return, until glory, there will be deception and opposition to the truth. We face the fact every day that in this aspect of false teachers, our context is not so different from Timothy's in the first century in Ephesus. At the core of things, we face the same problem that Timothy and the other believers faced, even if the lies are dressed up in different garb. In their essence, they're no different. And we illustrated this last week, of course, with those who promote what they call progressive Christianity. And with Paul, we could acknowledge that they are indeed progressive. It's just sad to say, really, as Paul does in verse 16 of this chapter, that their progress is into more and more ungodliness. Well, there are many more examples of false doctrine out there that we could just point to, but we don't need to expend our energy on that right now. The first thing that we need to do is recognize and acknowledge that there's a problem. And the second thing immediately that we need to step to do is look for God's solution. In what can seem like a labyrinth of lies, if you will, how can leaders in the churches lead well? How can and how should all believers walk well? Paul began to lay out an answer last week, and we continue that this morning in our text. This help for navigating this age of deception and lies, there's a positive side and a negative side. There are certain activities, people, desires, and ideas that we must flee. And there are others that we must pursue. And that's really the message of our passage this morning. Flee and pursue. So finally, without further ado, let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we are only going to take verses 20 to 23. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. So first of all, to walk well in this labyrinth of lies, cleanse yourself from falsehood. Verses 20 and 21. Having just mentioned the firm foundation of God's house in verse 19, Paul now shifts our attention to the interior of God's house. I know he doesn't say explicitly that the building of verse 19 with the firm foundation is the same building as the great house in verse 20. But I think it's perfectly reasonable for us to take the two building images as connected and related to one another. It's like Paul fixes our attention from the exterior of the building on the foundation. And now in verse 20, he's opening up the doors and taking us inside, maybe into the kitchen where these vessels are found. In a wealthy household, gold and silver vessels would be used at the dinner table, while wood and clay vessels would be used for garbage or in the bathroom. As the last portion of verse 20 makes clear, the significance of this image. So you've got an illustration here, right? It's something like a parable. These vessels, what does it all mean? Well, the end of the verse, verse 20, makes clear that the significance of this image of these vessels is it's not so much the material out of which they're made, but their use. And so he says, that is, some are for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. It's the function or the use of the vessels that is Paul's main concern. Or if I can put it this way, it doesn't matter so much what the vessels are made of, as it matters what's in the vessels. That's what matters. If there's steak on the plate, whether it's gold or wood, that vessel is being put to honorable use. Likewise, if there's a rotten apple core in a jar, doesn't matter if that jar's silver or clay, it's being put to dishonorable use. In the context of our passage, then, it would seem that the vessels for dishonor would be identified with the false teachers. They are carrying a rotten message. Timothy and the other faithful teachers are, or they should be, vessels for honor, carrying a wholesome and true message. That's Paul's application in verse 21. You see, the therefore at the beginning of verse 21 indicates that Paul's applying that illustration that he's given. Who will be a vessel for honorable use? Well, Paul says in verse 21, anyone who cleanses himself thoroughly from these things, from what's dishonorable. The unclean thing, that rotten apple that should be purged, cleansed out thoroughly from the vessel, is the false doctrine of Timothy's opponents that they were promoting. And you notice how broad the application is in verse 21. This is not just a message for Timothy. Paul says, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for dishonor. And that's the point of the illustration. Cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, from false teachers, from false doctrine. So the call of verse 19 that we saw, to depart from iniquity, now becomes cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. We are vessels, and it matters what we carry. It's important that we are vessels who carry the truth and not lies. Do we carry falsehood with us like the jar that carries the rotten apple core? And of course, I guess to answer that question, it assumes that you know what the truth is. You compare, you know what the falsehood or the lie is by comparing it to the truth. If we do, it's time to get cleaned out. Then we will be vessels for honor, which means, as Paul says in the rest of verse 21, that we will be sanctified. That means set aside or consecrated for special use, useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. And you think in the heart of the regenerated person, of the believer, what more do you want than that? To be useful to the master. It's motivating for someone like Timothy, for someone like you. What more do you want than to be useful to your Lord who has done so much for you? It's motivating. I may be a mere clay dish, nothing when set beside the gold platter of the king's house. Nevertheless, he is pleased to use me to serve up steak to his feasting people. What a privilege! That's what Timothy was to think when he read verse 21. And that's what you should be thinking in your own God-given sphere of ministry, in the home, wherever it may be. So the first direction that we receive in our text is to cleanse ourselves from falsehood. And Paul's next instructions in verse 22 clarify what it means for us to do that. Secondly, flee youthful passion and pursue virtue in community. So here are two sides of the same coin, right? Flee and pursue. And you ask, what are the youthful passions? Well, we can learn something about what we're supposed to flee if we look at what we're supposed to pursue, right? We see the contrast there. So in contrast to the virtues that we must pursue, we learn the vices that we must flee. So you look at verse 22 with me and you see that if Timothy must pursue righteousness, of course he must flee unrighteousness. If he must pursue faith, trusting in God, then he must flee unbelief. If he must pursue love, he must flee self-centeredness in his ministry. If he must pursue peace, then he must flee contention and strife. Needless contention and strife, I would add. So surely we can infer that these vices are some of the things that Timothy must flee. Unrighteousness, unbelief, self-centeredness, contention. But are those vices only associated with one's youth? Is that filling out the whole picture of what youthful passions means? I don't think so. So probably the first thing that you think of when you hear youthful passions is the lusts that are especially associated with youth. And I would say that's by no means excluded from what's under the umbrella of youthful passion. Paul called Timothy very clearly to purity already in his first letter. And we know that sexual purity is God's will for Timothy's life. But still, the context that we're in indicates, or suggests at least, that the youthful passions have something more directly to do with the issue of false teaching and the disputes which it causes. So you remember from verse 14 and verse 16 last week that Paul prohibited these word fights and this irreverent babble, as he said. And in the next verse, in verse 23, we'll see in a moment, he'll reiterate the need to avoid quarrels. And because of that, because of the context, I'm saying, others have suggested that the youthful passions refer mainly to this youthful, I was thinking about it on the way here, childlike, childish tendency, especially in young men, perhaps, though young women are not exempt, to be combative or quick to enter a dispute or controversy. And I think that's right. Youthful passions may be and are a broader category, but the context here emphasizes the issue of false doctrine and the disputes that it's causing. And listen, these disputes are not insignificant. Paul says they are useless and leading to the ruin of the hearers. It's a big deal. So, for example, John Calvin comments that, I'll just quote him, "If some debate has arisen, young men more quickly grow warm, are more easily irritated, more frequently blunder through want of experience, and rush forward with greater confidence and rashness than men of riper age." And this is a generalization, of course, but it rings true. With good reason, Calvin goes on, Paul advises Timothy, being a young man, to be strictly on his guard against the vices of youth, which otherwise might easily drive him to useless disputes. As we'll see in verse 25 next time, Paul is not by any means whatsoever prohibiting Timothy from engaging with the false teachers and from contending for the faith, fighting the good fight. No, Timothy must correct his opponents. And I mean, you think about that. The fact that Timothy even has opponents in the first place implies clearly that he is embroiled in a war, a spiritual war. The man is called to be a soldier. However, the motivation and the attitude driving Timothy's fight must not be the red-faced, quick temper of youthful passion. That'll just exacerbate the sinful disputes. So Timothy must flee it. And that language of flight is striking. Lest Timothy contribute to the useless and ruinous controversies of the false teachers, because his self-control fails him, Paul commands him, flee, escape. Being under the influence of youthful passions is no safe place to be. So get out of there and stay out. You could substitute, by the way, any sin for the youthful passions in this sentence, and it would have just the same force. Flee it. That's a critical motion of the Christian life. There are certain things that we simply must flee. At the same time, Timothy's movement away from these youthful passions ought to translate in a movement toward virtue. So Paul calls him to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The false teachers pursue controversy. Paul said in 1 Timothy, they just have this sick craving in them. 1 Timothy 6. But true teachers are to pursue peace if possible. And they're not to do this alone, but with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And when you read pure heart, think back to Paul's image of the great house, those vessels. These are the vessels for honor. All the believers who cleanse themselves out thoroughly from what is dishonorable, all who have fled youthful passions. So the call to flee and pursue is not only for Timothy and the other teachers in the local churches. Paul portrays this as a corporate activity of flight from youthful passion, and a community-wide pursuit of virtue. We're in this together is the point. This concerns you and I, each and every one of you. All of you who call on the Lord from a pure heart are called to this mutual pursuit alongside Timothy. At this point, we've seen first the call to cleanse ourselves from falsehood. Secondly, we've just seen in verse 22 that we do this by fleeing youthful passions, by pursuing virtue and community. And there's one more thing that we'll look at this morning in verse 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Sometimes disputes will be inevitable, and they're not all bad. As I just said a moment ago, Timothy's ministry is described as the good fight. And so Paul and Barnabas in the early church, when they were contending for the gospel, entered, it's what precipitated the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they entered no small dissension and debate. And that dispute was a good thing. It led to a refined expression of the gospel and an advancement in the mission of the apostles to the ends of the earth. Sometimes disputes will be inevitable, necessary, and a good thing. But not all disputes are good. Some are foolish and ignorant, Paul is saying. And these types of disputes derive from speculation and lead to what Paul calls irreverent babble. It's these kinds of disputes that must be avoided. Because, the end of verse 23, you know that they breed quarrels. So we can sum up in conclusion what we've learned this morning from verses 20 to 23 like this. To walk well in a labyrinth of lies, cleanse yourself from falsehood. Flee youthful lusts, pursue virtue and community, and avoid foolish and ignorant controversies. And the basic reason underlying all of this is that they breed quarrels, these types of disputes. And that brings us back around full circle to the beginning of this section in verse 14, where Paul commands Timothy to solemnly exhort God's people not to quarrel about words. There's a kind of conflict and dispute that is good and necessary, and we're going to consider that next time, beginning in verse 24. But for now, we dwell on this fact that good and necessary conflict for the truth can and often does degenerate into quarrels. How does that happen? And why does that happen? Paul's put his finger on it this morning. It is youthful passions which tempt us to engage with disputes that we should rather flee. We have a morbid and often sinful fascination with disputes and conflicts. Dramatic controversies make for very readable articles and very watchable videos. What is it in us that is drawn to that drama? It's youthful passion. And the Word of God is shining a light on that in our hearts this morning. I will warn you then to take stock of the inputs in your lives, the conversations that you have, the books and articles you read, and the videos you watch. I'm speaking to myself as well. Controversy can intoxicate us and stimulate the youthful passions within us, whether, by the way, we are young or old. And being under the influence of youthful passions is no safe place to be. So flee it. Escape. And as you flee, also pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. As Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The call to pursue these virtues is an ongoing call, which implies that there will be an extended process of growth in this area of our lives. Means I have not arrived today. We won't reach a standard of perfection tomorrow, but by God's grace, we will see these virtues growing. Righteousness, like real, practical, moral righteousness. Love, faith, and peace. Paul did not expect these things to be done by mere self-will. It's only by the grace of God that you will flee successfully and pursue faithfully. And that last phrase of verse 22 is one evidence of God's grace and provision for you that enables you to live up to this calling. Give thanks to the Lord that you belong among those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And Sunday morning is a great reminder of that. Look around in the next hour in corporate worship this morning and see the evidence of God's grace by which He will strengthen you to walk well. The call is flee and pursue with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're in this together. Furthermore, three of those four virtues listed in verse 22 are explicitly listed as fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The point is that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces these in us as fruit on a vine. When you inevitably recognize then that you do not have it within yourself to force it, to force the righteousness and the love and the trust in God and the peace, and that there is far too much youthful passion remaining in you, confess that to the Lord and run to Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just, not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's by the power of God's Son and Spirit that you and I will bear fruit that glorifies God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we face a high calling when we open your word and acknowledge that we don't have it within us to muscle our way into virtue that honors you. And yet we know that our Lord has said that when we bear fruit and prove to be his disciples, that we glorify you, our Father. And so we desire to. And there are so many inputs in our lives that are stimulating these youthful passions in us to absorb controversy. I pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment to know when to engage, to contend for the truth, and to recognize something is merely a quarrel about words. Give discernment to your people that these types of quarrels may not abound among us. Help us to be faithful witnesses, Lord, for your glory. We desire to be useful to you. And we thank you for your grace that has chosen us for yourself, that continues to sustain us, and that will finally bring us near to you in glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us and giving us one another, that we have a belonging among those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In Christ's name, amen.